Would you please take your Bibles? I want to direct you to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his second letter. I don't really know how to get us to the two verses I want to focus on this morning without really reading the entire context. So let's begin reading in chapter 2, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. I'll pray and we'll get into our message. The Apostle Paul here says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by the Spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, a son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification and by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we once again recognize we're on sacred territory, sacred ground, and so we're greatly humbled as we admit our own ignorance, our lack of understanding, our lack of clarity, and we ask, Father, humbly and sincerely as your people, that you'll flood our minds with the light of truth. We ask that the Holy Spirit of truth be our teacher here this morning and give us insights, Father. I pray that we'll be like those noble Bereans who receive the word of God with ready and eager minds and then search the scriptures every day to see if what the Apostle Paul told them was actually what the scriptures taught. So, Father, help us in our need. We appeal to you. Bring yourself glory through us, O great God, as we learn your truth. We pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. How many times has it been stated that evangelism, the heralding of the gospel, and the reformed doctrine of sovereign unconditional election cancel one another out? Some claim you cannot engage in genuine, zealous, energetic, fervent evangelism and believe in sovereign predestination. of some people to life and salvation. Well, is it true? Is it true that believing in sovereign, unconditional election will short-circuit godly ambition for reaching the lost with the gospel? Or is it just the opposite? Is the foundation of evangelism, is the basis of success in preaching the gospel, firmly fixed upon God's eternal decree of predestination? In our time this morning, I want us to look at the church's view historically, the Protestant church's view historically, regarding the subject of election or predestination. And then after we get a little bit of a historical glimpse, then we'll dive into what the Word of God has to say on this powerful subject. We'll start with history. The historicity of the doctrine of sovereign predestination. Sovereign unconditional predestination. Well, we can look back in history and we can look at the articles of faith from a movement called the Waldenses. They lived in the 12th century. It was a pre-Reformation movement. And their articles of faith read this way with regard to sovereign predestination: that God saves from corruption and damnation those whom He has chosen from the foundations of the world, not for any disposition, faith, or holiness that God foresaw in them, but of His mere mercy in Christ His Son, passing by all the rest according to the incomprehensible reason of His own free will and justice. We can move forward in history and we come to the 16th century and we see that the Anglican Church, the Church of England, put together their doctrinal statement that's known as the 39 Articles of Faith. Produced in 1563, and regarding predestination, we read this: predestination to life is the everlasting purpose to God, whereby before the foundations of the world were laid, He has constantly decreed by His counsel secret to us to deliver from curse and damnation those whom He has chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation, as vessels made to honor. Wherefore, they which be endued with so excellent a benefit of God, be called according to God's purpose by His Spirit working in due season, they through grace obey the calling, they be justified freely, they be sons of God by adoption, they be made like the image of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They walk religiously in good works, and at length, by God's mercy, they attain to everlasting felicity, everlasting happiness. Well, we're a Presbyterian church, and our doctrinal standards are the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechism, which all speak about sovereign predestination. And if you want to know what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, you could take your hymnal and turn to chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decrees and read through that section. But rather than telling you what the Presbyterian Church says on this subject, let me tell you what the Baptist Church historically has said on this subject. And I quote now from the Baptist Confession of 1689. The Westminster Confession was done and completed in 1647. So sometime after that, our Baptist brothers said, we need to have a confession like the Westminster, like our Presbyterian brothers. And in chapter 3, you'll see it's a mirror image of what the Westminster states. This is the Baptist Confession, 1689, or the London Confession. By His decree and for the manifestation of His glory, God has predestined or foreordained certain men and angels to eternal life through Jesus Christ, thus revealing His grace. Others, whom He has left to perish in their sins, show the terrors of His justice. before the world was made, God's eternal, immutable purpose, which originated in the secret counsel and the good pleasure of his will, moved him to choose or to elect in Christ certain of mankind to everlasting glory. Out of his mere grace and love, he predestined these chosen ones to life, although there was nothing in them to cause him to choose them. We could go on and on. The Dutch church has what's known as the three forms of unity. That's comprised of the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. And let me just simply read here Article 7 from the Canons of Dort. It's called Election Defined. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, out of the whole human race, which had fallen by its own fault out of its original integrity into sin and perdition, he, that is God, has according to the sovereign good pleasure of his will, out of mere grace, chosen in Christ to salvation a definite number of persons, neither better nor more worthy than others, but with them involved in common misery. God calls a people to himself, a people that he ordained before the world began. This is what the Protestant church has historically affirmed. It's called unconditional election. God's choice in eternity past. We read about this in the creeds and confessions. But you say, brother, those creeds and confessions, they're not the Bible. And you're right about that. Only the Bible is given by inspiration of God. And these creeds and these confessions are only good and as valid as they accurately reflect the teaching of Holy Scripture. So are these confessions of faith good and valuable? Well, let's examine the Word of God and let's see if what they state is really what the Bible says. Now, I would want to encourage you to be a student of the Word of God. We need to be good FBI men and women, right? Faithful Bible investigators. And if you get a good concordance, I encourage you to do some homework. Look up the word elect. Look up the word chosen. Look up the word foreordained or predestined. We never should be afraid of these words because they're used throughout the entirety of Holy Scripture. And if these are terms that are used by the writers of Scripture, then we should say, Lord, I want to understand these things as best I possibly can with my limited, finite mind. You and I have to be students of the Word of God. We can't be passive when it comes to the Word of God. We have to be actively searching the Scriptures daily and praying. Oh, please, Lord God Almighty, help me to learn these liberating truths that I find in Scripture. Now, I want to turn your attention to 2 Thessalonians, and I want you to look with me at verse 13. And we're going to be looking at verse 13, and we'll be looking elsewhere, but I want you to have your Bible open so that you can see what I'm saying to you is in the Word of God, and then you go back home and you check the context. Well, okay, he quoted this, but what does the verse before it say, or the verses before it say, and the verses that follow? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, brothers, we ought always to give thanks for you, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, the verse starts with the contrast word, but. And so, who is Paul contrasting the verse 13 and 14 with? Well, he's talking about people who are deceived. You see in verse 10, he says that there are people who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They reject the truth very freely. They're exercising their free will and they're spurning the truth of God. And because they spurn the truth of God, God sends them a strong delusion, that's verse 11, so that they may believe what is a lie, false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And many people refuse the truth. And their condemnation is just. They get what they deserve for rejecting God's truth. And they do so freely. They do so of their own accord, their own will, purposely. But then there's another group of people when we get to verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, says Paul, brothers beloved, because the Lord, He has chosen you. Now I want us to see, as we move here into our study of Scripture on this subject, that all Christians are required to believe in election. Now why do I say that? Because the word's in the Bible. Right? The Bible speaks about election. The Bible speaks about predestination. You go to Ephesians chapter 1 twice. The Apostle Paul uses the word predestined. You go to the book of Romans twice. In Romans chapter 8, he uses the word predestined. So if the Bible teaches something, I have to believe it. If I'm a Christian, right? If I believe this is the Word of God, I've got to believe what it says. Now that's not to say that all those who believe in election or predestination believe the same thing. But you have to believe in predestination and in election. Now, if you look at this verse 13, Paul says, God chose you as the first fruits. That's how it reads in the English Standard Version. But as I look at it, I see there's a little footnote here. After the word first fruits, I see, oh, okay. Some manuscripts read this way, God chose you from the beginning. God chose you from the beginning. From the beginning of what? Before time began, God chose a particular group of people in Christ. If you say, well, you're reading a whole lot into that verse, my brother. Well, I say, well, let's look at some other verses, all right? Just put a little ribbon right there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go back to the book of Ephesians and look in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul gives his salutation. He gives a word of praise to the Lord God in verse 3. And what's he praising God about? Look at verse 4. Even as God chose us in Him. Look at it. There's a time text there. Even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before time began, before there was a planet Earth, God determined in eternity past to choose a people for Himself. That's what it says. Even as He chose us, the believers, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Notice at the end of 4 and 5, in love, what did He do? Verse 5, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And this is all according to the purpose of His will before the foundation of the world. Well, if we were to go to Romans chapter 8, and again, I would encourage you, if you can turn there very quickly, Romans chapter 8, and we look at verse 29, and we read on. The Apostle Paul gives us what theologians have called the golden chain. Now, we're familiar with Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. In verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, foreloved, had a special place in His heart for those whom He foreknew, He also did what? There's that P word again, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers in verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Why do theologians call this the golden chain? Because it extends from eternity past all the way through time into eternity future. Salvation is of God from beginning to end, all the way through. That's why we say to God alone be the glory. It's from eternity. So we see that these Christians in the past have put together these historical creeds because they saw this subject, and they wanted to try to get some clarity on it, so they searched the scriptures, and we see that election or predestination is from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. Well, what's the basis of it? Well, as we come back to our text here, we see the basis is the love of God. Look again at verse 13. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved. Paul's not just throwing out a nice term there, brothers beloved. He's talking to them as his brothers and sisters in Christ who have a special love of God placed upon them. Now, I was saying that all Christians have to believe in election, but not all believe in sovereign, unconditional election. Some Christians say, well, I believe in election, but I believe in conditional election. And what does that mean? They say, well, in eternity past, when God made his decisions, his elective decrees, he was looking through the windows of time and he saw that there were certain people that would do good works, and that might be the basis of election, according to some. Others say, well, he saw that some of the people in the future would have faith, and on that basis he elected them. Or some say, well, no, he saw that some would love him in a special way, and so when God saw that so-and-so would love him there in eternity past, looking into the future, he elected them on that basis. You see, that's the condition. The good works or the faith or the love. God sees that and he says, well, you know, I kind of like that and that person. And so on that condition, I will elect that person. And then others, such as myself, say, no, there was nothing good in anybody. That God saw us and we're all fallen in Adam and we all deserve his wrath and judgment. But of all these people who deserve his wrath and judgment, he chose to bring some to himself and leave the others in their sin. Well, which is it? It can't be both, can it? It has to be one or the other. And if you can come up with a third alternative, I'd love to hear it. But I don't know about the third alternative. Either election is conditional or it's unconditional. So what is the basis of God's election? Could it be good works? Well, Paul says in Titus 3:5 that God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul says it's not based on good works, your salvation. Well, what about faith? Did God look from eternity past into the future and see some of you got faith and some of you don't? And that raises other questions in my mind. If that is the basis, where did some of those people get the faith? And how come some of the others didn't have the faith? That creates more problems to me than believing in unconditional sovereign election. We're brought back to what we would call biblical anthropology. And if God did see some had faith and some didn't have faith, if that's somehow possible, why would he have to elect or predestine anybody? Isn't that a superfluous act that means nothing? If somebody had faith and they were going to believe, why does God have to elect or predestine them? Well, so I look in my Bible, I see that my election is not based upon my good works, because I couldn't do good works. Certainly, as I read my Bible, I don't see that God saw that I had some existing faith that was inherent to me myself, because Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was an object of God's wrath. Well, could it be my love, that God saw some love in my heart for him? And so, I look in 1 John 4:19, and John says, well, we love him. Why? We love him why? Because he first loved us. Sometimes we say, well, you know, I have to somehow defend the integrity of God. That whole doctrine of sovereign election, not fair. Well, listen, God is God, and God can do whatever God wants to do. And he always works in concert with his character, and he's a good God. And if he chooses to elect some and leave others in their sin, that's his prerogative. as Luther would say often, let God be God. Think back to Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. This is according to the purpose of his will. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, we his people, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's amazing love. That's amazing grace. Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, Paul says to the believers, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for the church. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. Paul says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in the power of the Holy Spirit. How did Paul know that certain were chosen of God? Well, they believed the gospel and they showed the fruit of their faith in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord God says to his believers, his covenant community, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I study my Bible and I conclude that election is from eternity. It's from the beginning. And it's based on God's everlasting love for his chosen ones. We come back to 2 Thessalonians. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, loved, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning. And notice, when you look at verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, God chose you. He chose you from the beginning. Election is unto salvation. Election is of individuals unto salvation. It is personal. I can remember a time, it's many years ago now, but I had a real struggle with this doctrine that I'm talking to you very freely about. I mean, I had a big struggle with it. I didn't accept the things I'm telling you now. I used to argue with people that were telling me what I'm telling you now. And I would say, well, you know, I believe in election and I believe in predestination, but God elects nations and groups, and I would try to appeal to Romans chapter 9. And let me tell you, if you struggle with these things, and even if you don't struggle with these things, go back and read Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11, because the Apostle Paul is speaking about these things in a full-orbed manner in these chapters. When we get to Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, as he waxes eloquent on this subject, he says this. I'm starting in verse 11. I'm kind of jumping in the middle just because of time's sake. God made a promise to Rebekah, you know, that she would have children, and she conceived twins. And we're told this in verse 11 of Romans 9, though they were not yet born or had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in or of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. Hadn't been born. Hadn't done anything good or bad. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. I've seen people say, well, you know, the word there, hate, doesn't really mean hate. It means love less. And I say, okay, good. So what have you proved? He still loves one more than the other, right? What do we do with it? It's in my Bible. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Paul goes on and he argues, what are we going to say? Is there injustice on God's part? Perish the thought. Verse 15, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Verse 16, so then it doesn't depend on human will or exertion. It depends on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 18, so then God has mercy on whom God chooses to have mercy, and God hardens whom he chooses to harden. And then in 19, see, Paul understands the way our brains think. Like we're jumping up in our chair. Wait, it doesn't make any sense to me, right? And then Paul says, you'll say to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And then Paul says, but who are you, old man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me this way? Has not the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonorable use? I'm the clay. I'm the creature. Do I shake my fist at my creator? I say, Lord, I may not understand all this stuff, but I'm sure thankful that I'm one of your elect. Thank you that you called me out of darkness through the gospel. You know, when you use the arguments, Jacob represents Israel and Esau represents Edom, and certainly they do. But what are nations made up of? Individuals, right? Individual people make up a society, make up a nation. These are not easy words, but they're biblical words. And certainly the Bible teaches this. Now, it's interesting that when you talk about this subject of election and predestination, you see so much, you see fireworks take place. You know what I'm saying? It's a cause for consternation and frustration and hostility and confusion and anger. Heated arguments come as Christian people discuss these things. But when you read your Bible, you never find it used in that kind of context. The Apostle Paul says we ought to always give thanks to God for you, beloved brothers, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. This is a cause for praise to God. This is a cause for thanksgiving. This subject ought to create a tremendous amount of thankfulness in the heart of believers for their own individual election, and for the fact that God elected others to be his and brothers and sisters in Christ. Some people say, well, why doesn't God save all? You know what the proper response to that question is? Why does God save any? Nobody deserves to be saved. God didn't have to elect anyone in eternity past. He could have sent us all to hell because we're fallen creatures in Adam. The fact that he saved me? Wow! I melt at the thought of it because I know he didn't see anything good in me. I deserve hell. I deserve the hottest part of hell. And when I think on what God has done for me, you know what that does in my heart? I say, Lord, how can I show my appreciation for who you are and what you've done for me through your Son, Jesus Christ? In modern day church circles, there's an emphasis on God's love and mercy almost to the exclusion of God's holiness and justice. God doesn't owe us fallen creatures anything except his wrath. We forget, or perhaps we never knew, who we are and what we are and what we deserve. And as we begin to understand this profound doctrine, this glorious doctrine, what does it do? It should move us to humility. and deep thanksgiving. Well, we also see that election is a cause for salvation. We humans tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And we can get a sober perspective of who we are if we pick up our Bibles and read it. And that's so important. You see, when you get into discussions and debates about this subject that we're discussing now, people tend to argue philosophically. They use human reasoning to say, well, that's not right and that's not fair. But I have to submit my mind to the Word of God. I have to say, Lord, I need to know what you say on this subject, and I can't do that if I'm not using Scripture. God's not going to contradict himself. He's not going to say, well, you know, on one page here, election is sovereign and unconditional, and over here, it's not sovereign. It depends on man's personal choices. God doesn't contradict himself. Now, I may have trouble with this, but I have to seek clarity from Holy Scripture. I've got to spend time. I've got to be the student and say, Lord, please give me illumination on this. Look back, if you will. Got my finger here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But look in the book of Ephesians. Look in Ephesians. Right, we looked in chapter 1. Now I'm going to take you to chapter 2. And look at these opening words. Paul reminds these believers in the church in Ephesus of their prior condition in the beginning of chapter 2. He says, you were, at one time, dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. I mean, they're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead to God. They're walking in their fallenness, following the course of this world system, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit who's now at work in those who disobey the gospel, the sons of disobedience, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, just like everybody else. We were the objects of God's wrath because of our sin. But notice in verse 4, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, what happened? Verse 4, contrast word, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. What did he do? He quickened us. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see that? It's about God. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but the Father elected me in eternity. He sent his Son in time to die for me at the cross of Calvary, and then at his proper ordained time, he sent his Holy Spirit to come upon me and give me a new heart. Make me alive, spiritually alive, so I wanted the gospel. I wanted Jesus Christ as he's presented in the gospel. This is about God and what God does for his people. If we don't have a proper biblical view of man, then this doctrine of divine unconditional election unto salvation will always be a subject of frustration and consternation to you. You've got to have a biblical view of man. And once you understand what man really is, left to himself, and the only reason you're a believer in Jesus Christ is because the Father elected you, the Son laid down his life for you, and the Holy Spirit came upon you, that's when you're going to start rejoicing. And you understand this is triune. This is Trinitarian truth we're talking about. The Father elects, the Son dies for the elect at the cross. He lays down his life for the sheep. He loves the church. He gave himself up for the church. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has to give us a new heart, because I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And once the Holy Spirit gives me a new heart, I hear the Good Shepherd calling me through the gospel. We might be giving the gospel to somebody, but the only reason they become a believer is because Jesus Christ calls that individual by name. They hear his voice, and his sheep do what? They follow him. they follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, in the beginning, we talked about election and evangelism, right? Do these two cancel out? If you believe in sovereign election, then hey, we'll sit at home. We'll watch, you know, Nick at Night. We'll sit around and watch TV because we don't care. God's going to save his elect, right? If they're out there, he's going to save them. We don't have any responsibility, any duty, right? Well, you know, if you look back at our passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through what? Sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through what? Our gospel. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when I preach, I should preach to all who are within the range of my voice. When I preach the gospel, I must be preaching whomsoever will may come. That any of you who are listening to me right now, if you repent and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. When I preach the gospel, if I'm in the open air, I don't say, if any of you are the elect, please step over to the right. If you're not of the elect, just carry on. What I have to say is of no interest to you. No. I preach to everybody that I have opportunity to. The way John Gerstner, who was the professor of James Montgomery Boyce and R.C. Sproul when they were in seminary, he used to talk about when he worked for the electric company when he was a student, had a summer job. And one of his jobs was to separate the steel pipes from the copper pipes and pipes made of other metal. And so what he used to do is he'd get this big magnet and he'd take the magnet and he'd put it over the piles of metal, and what would happen? Got a magnet. Copper stick to magnet? No. No. Lead? No. What about steel? Boom. Right? So what is the idea? You preach the word of God to all, and what happens? If one of God's elect is in that crowd, or 10 of God's elect is in that crowd, what's going to happen? If the good shepherd is efficaciously or effectively calling that person, boom, they're brought to the gospel. So we preach to everybody, and those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world at God's appointed time. So what am I saying? God ordains the end, but also the means to get to the end. God has an elect. How does he bring his elect to himself? Through the preaching, the heralding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I don't want to preach the gospel, if I'm going to be lazy about it, you know what? God will use somebody else to preach the gospel. And they'll get the blessing and the benefit of preaching the truth of God. If someone says, well, brother, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect or not? What do I say to them? What do I say to them? They say, well, I'm not sure I'm one of God's elect. Well, I say, do you believe the gospel? I say, are you willing to trust Christ alone for your salvation? Are you trusting Christ alone? And if so, are you desirous to live a holy life? Well, then if that's the case, they say yes, then I could say, well, appears to me that you're one of God's elect, keeping the word. Make your calling and election sure. What if somebody says, I want to come to Christ, but I'm not sure that I'm one of God's elect? Does the Lord God put up barriers and barricades to people to keep them from coming to him? No. Whoever comes to the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Very interesting that the Apostle Paul, he states in Romans 16, I mean, think about Paul. He's like the greatest predestinarian that you're going to read in Scripture. It's all over his writings. And yet, this greatest predestinarian is also the most zealous evangelist. Nobody could keep the Apostle Paul from preaching the gospel. In Romans 1:16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile." Then in chapter 10, 14 and 15, he says, "Well, how then will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And Paul goes on and say, "And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel." Paul believes in sovereign election. Again, read Romans 8, 9, 10, 11. But in chapter 10, he says the gospel's got to go out. If election were not based upon God's sovereign loving choice in eternity, Isaiah's words would be meaningless, which we read in Isaiah chapter 55. When God's word goes out, it doesn't come back empty, vain, or void. It always accomplishes what he purposes it to. When the word of God goes out, it always has an effect. It's either coming back life unto life or death unto death. And Paul, as he thinks on that, he says, "I tremble. Who's sufficient for these things?" But the word's got to go out. That's my duty. That's my responsibility. Preachers have a responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. But it's not just preachers alone, but God's people have the privilege and the responsibility to take a gospel tract, somehow communicate gospel truths and facts to people. And when we do that, God is glorified and we're blessed in the doing. You know, there's a passage in 2 Timothy. This is Paul's last letter. I want you to see this, if you would please turn there. 2 Timothy, we're almost finished here. Go to 2 Timothy and go into the second chapter and look at verse 8. And I want to read through verse 10. Verse 8, 2 Timothy 2:8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the seed of the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But God's word," notice Paul says, you can chain me up, but the word of God is not bound. Verse 10, "Therefore," says Paul, who's facing death. He's a prisoner in Rome. He's facing execution. He says, "Therefore, I endure everything." For what reason? "For the sake of the elect." Why, Paul? "That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul says, "I don't care what happens to me. You can chain me, but you can't chain my mouth. And if I speak the truth of God, if I speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, the elect are going to be brought into the kingdom of God. So my labor's not in vain. I'm always successful when I'm sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. It doesn't depend on what their response to me is. My responsibility is to get the word to them and let the Holy Spirit use the word that I gave to them to do his work in their hearts. And if they are the elect, they will repent and they will believe before they die." So it's the responsibility of pastors to do the work of an evangelist, but also there's a duty upon all of us who have believed the gospel. And you could look back at your life. I don't know. I had little old ladies talk to me about my need of Jesus Christ. I had Jesus freaks tell me that I needed Jesus Christ. I had a plethora of people from all kind of backgrounds and lifestyles that told me listen, buddy, you're going to hell if you don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, he quickened me and I believed. Maybe what I've stated here this morning to you is nothing new. Maybe you've heard it many times before. If that's the case, I hope you're giving thanks to God for this glorious truth, and glorious it is indeed. But maybe this is the first time you've heard these things, and you're scratching your head and you say, I've never heard this stuff before, and I got so many questions. Questions are a sign of healthy mind. You can have questions, but are you teachable? Do you really want to know God's answers? I'm happy to answer people best I know. But all of us, regardless, we have to be students of the Word of God. We have to search the Scriptures daily and pray, Holy Spirit, please illuminate my mind. If you're not a true Christian and you're wondering if you're one of God's elect, then I say to you again, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All who come to Christ, he'll never cast out. Come to Christ with a broken and a contrite heart. Cast yourself at his feet. And Scripture says he'll receive you because Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. But we have to come to God on his terms, not our terms. And let's never forget the words that Paul has stated here. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul says, I endure everything and anything for the sake of God's elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, gracious God in heaven, we dealt with such a weighty matter here this morning. Profound truths. Yet, Father, you tell us, your Son tells us, that if we continue in the Word, we show ourselves to be truly as followers, truly as disciples, and we'll know the truth. And truth will set us free. Father, I pray that we'll love the Word of God, the living Word, Jesus Christ, the written Word, Holy Scripture. And Father, I pray that you'll give us an understanding. Please remove the blinders from our eyes and help us to see these truths, these wonderful truths that are in your Holy Word. Father, I pray for each and every one here. I pray that if there are people here who are not trusting your Son, Jesus Christ, maybe they've had some notions of Jesus in the past, but never really consciously and deliberately embraced your Son, Jesus Christ, in faith, trusting him alone. I pray, Father, that today would be the day of their conversion. Father, perhaps there are people here in our congregation who have been struggling with this doctrine for a long time. I pray, Father, that you'll draw the curtain back, that they might see the beauty and the clarity that's found in Scripture on this subject. Oh, Father, please help us to love you and appreciate you and be driven by your love for us. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.